little into chapter 8. We'll move from chapter 7 to chapter 8. You know, I'm always willing to celebrate when we move from one chapter to another. But before we do that, let's go ahead, let's say a prayer, then we'll talk about the challenge, then we'll move into the text as usual. You all will bow your heads with me. Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity to come here together, to read your word and to try and delve into it, to learn more about you, to learn more about your son, about the early church, and everything that's recorded in the scripture. Father, please be with us as we do so. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So we did have a challenge last week, and I'm a little bit eager to see how that went for each of us. I'll go ahead and I'll read it verbatim here, then I'll extend it out to you and see what you all want to say about it. The challenge read, even John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Jesus, had moments of doubt and asked honest questions of Christ. Bring one real spiritual question or struggle to God this week instead of ignoring it. Pray honestly about it, discuss it with a mature Christian, spend time studying a passage related to it. Faith grows when deep spiritual questions are brought into the light instead of buried. So, for those of you who took a stab at this challenge this week, took the opportunity to try and parse through this, I'm curious to see how it went for you. Does anybody feel like discussing their time in this challenge this past week? Anybody at all? See a lot of people like going up to itch something on their head and go. Anybody have a chance to wrestle with this one this week? It feels like even if you didn't, if you've done so in the past, if you've had a process that you went over spiritual questions that you had or an instance that you feel comfortable talking about, that works as well. Yeah.
Okay. Like over the period of my life, there's been some times in my life that I've been really depressed. And I'm not the only one that does that. And just be briefly something this might say being down severely. But when I do it, I feel guilty.
Yeah.
Because a lot, if you've got any faith in God, why should you be depressed? You should, no matter what you're facing, based on the examples you read, like Job and others, why should your faith wait until the point where you would get that set and down?
Yeah. I hate to say it, but that resonates with me, especially, I'm sure that resonates with a lot of us. But for me especially, I have a little bit of seasonal depression. So you get into like the February's, early Marches of the year are especially difficult in Michigan because it's just cloudy every single day. All you see is just snow on the ground. There's no color in the world. And that starts to affect your body. You're cooped up inside all day, no sun, nothing of that nature. And some of us kind of get a tinge of seasonal depression. And I've wrestled with that as well. There is a little bit of guilt there sometimes, knowing I should not feel this way. I have no justification to feel this way. I know it's a chemical imbalance in my brain. But at the same time, there is that I read Scripture. This is the day that the Lord has made. Why am I not rejoicing? Why am I not being glad? Why am I in my own head when I have so much to look forward to and I have so much joy? That is certainly a time we can bring those honest questions to God, kind of bring our struggles to God. So that is, I think, an excellent thing to point out. That's definitely something that we should be praying honestly and earnestly about if it ever comes to it. Did anybody else feel like discussing the challenge this week or some experience they've had related to this challenge, something similar in the past? Nobody wants to talk with you.
I had an experience.
Yeah, go for it.
And most everybody knows when my husband died in 2012, the next year, because I just call myself a Christmas fool, because that's what I am, and I love Christmas. So the next year, everybody came home for Christmas dinner, which I do every year, but they didn't do it that year because he died 21st. So the next year, everybody came home, people who, kids who were away, I mean my nieces and nephews and stuff, everybody yeah. came back. And my sister-in-law, who called me every day, sometimes twice a day, after my husband died, we were real close, anyway. That Christmas day, she died in my arms, in my house.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if it was a shock, because, you know, it happened so fast. But she had congestive heart failure. And everything was going so fast because when most of the family left, and my nephew, who lives in the house, two houses from me, saw the ambulance come. He thought it was me. So I called her brother, who lives in the house next to the nephew. So we live on what we call the Ponderosa. So everybody was thinking, Aunt Sherry, something's wrong with her. She, you know,
yeah.
it wasn't me, it was my sister-in-law. And I don't know if I didn't have sense enough to be depressed or if it happened so fast. I wasn't concerned about me. I wasn't, and I knew I did everything for her. But I was concerned that the family would blame me because I didn't call the ambulance fast enough and all that. But once they knew what had transpired, how quickly we all responded, they were glad that she was with somebody who loves her.
Yeah.
So it was a struggle for me for a while. I can honestly say I didn't get depressed. But I kept saying, what did I do? You know, what did I do for my husband of 42 years who died? And then my sister-in-law, who I was closest to, died the exact year after. So it was a little bit of a struggle for me, but I never, Sister Ann knows, because she's always talking to me about me. Because, you know, sometimes you need somebody to just kind of give you, a boost. But I never, through everything that I went through then, which I know some people have gone through way more than that, I just never lost faith.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe I might not have acted like it. I don't really remember how I was really acting, but I know I never was depressed. I was just sad because she was gone.
Yeah. We all process grief in different ways. There's no wrong way to do it.
Yeah, well,
I'm sure you already know that. And there's also the sense of, I mean, feel free to tell me if I'm wrong, but what I'm hearing in this is how the way that God works through tragedy is he's not necessarily going to prevent something awful or horrible from happening, but we will find ways to glorify him and honor him in those moments. And I keep hearing that, to a degree, yes, it is understandable to ask the question, why would this happen to me after a year so soon? Why am I the one? At the same time, for her, who else would she want to be around in her last moments? Right? Maybe it was a blessing for her as much as, to a degree, it was a difficulty, a struggle for you. And I think, to a degree, I don't, would she rather be by herself? Probably not. I certainly, speaking from my experience, I wouldn't.
I mentioned it because it was such a tragic thing. And I always said to myself a little bit later after that, that I didn't have sense enough to be depressed.
Sure.
I was just sad.
Mm-hmm.
But I still kept, my motto was keep it moving. So I just kept doing what I needed to do. But it was just so tragic.
Yeah.
Not that it happened to me, even though I kept saying, well, why, what happened, why was it me? But it wasn't me. It was just, I was there. That was what, had to happen.
And God is still moving, right? There is no one time in any of our lives where God's like, never mind, I'm going to go to the grocery store for a minute while they're kind of off on their own. God is present in every situation. God is present. We have the Spirit as a helper. God is present. And I think you really approach that situation with, you keep it moving. Because we keep it moving with the knowledge that God is moving. He is here, still with us, even in tragedy, even in times that are, we can't fathom or comprehend why us or why this circumstance or why not. And I think that's a really admirable way to move about one's life. It's the way you had. So Thank you for sharing. That's not an easy circumstance to talk about for many people, so thank you. All right. So let's go ahead. Let's attempt to tackle our text for the evening. And we're just coming off kind of the mid verses of Luke 7. And what we talked about here was John the Baptist. Kind of what spurred on the challenge for last week was John the Baptist likely being in prison, sending some messengers over to Christ. So are we supposed to expect you? Are we supposed to expect another? And there is, I don't know if doubt is the word, but there is certainly confusion in the tone from these men. I was like, are we supposed to expect you? Because what he'd been doing, he'd been working off the same prophetic tradition. He'd been working in mercy. He'd been working in reconciliation for John. He's like, well, why aren't you coming to free me from prison? Why aren't we overthrowing Rome? Why isn't there, maybe not necessarily overthrowing Rome, but why isn't there judgment? Why isn't there fire and brimstone? That's what John expected. And Jesus said the time for judgment will be, but he kind of lists out, he reads to these men or quotes verses from the book of Isaiah and kind of shows them where each prophecy in Isaiah is being fulfilled. Kind of to answer John's question through the scripture saying, here I am, here I am, here I am, verse by verse by verse. That was really cool. That was really interesting for us. But that's kind of where we left off. And this week we're in Luke 7, and we're going to pick up at verse 36. Middle of chapter, Luke 7, 36. And there's a lot going on here. But as usual, we'll read a little bit, and we'll talk about it. And if I don't ask the question, still feel free to raise your hand if you have something to add, something to say, a question to ask. I want this to be as much of a dialogue as it possibly can. So let's go ahead. Again, that's Luke 7, verse 36. We'll start there. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she saw that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. We'll pause there. A lot to unpack here. There's a lot to unpack here. And much of it's really interesting. First, I want to look at the location where all of this goes down. Religious kind of relations between Jesus and then the leaders of the times and the Pharisees of the time weren't necessarily all bad just yet. There were still some Pharisees, and it's clear through this passage, there were still some Pharisees around who wanted a closer, honest look at Jesus, or at least wanted to see him interact with other people, wanted to have a dialogue, have a discussion with him. So Simon the Pharisee, as we'll learn his name is in just a second, does so, invites him over to his house, says, let's have a party, let's talk, let's discuss. Another thing we'll get out of the way is the commonly held belief that this woman is Mary Magdalene. We don't have a lot of textual evidence to support that. We do know, however, that Luke immediately takes the point to acknowledge her as a sinner. Says the woman who was a sinner. Okay, well, we're all sinners. That's nothing special about her. But he takes time to do so anyways. So we get the feeling that he feels the need to point out that she is a sinner because it was likely that she was a notorious sinner. She's a well-known sinner, likely a lady of the night or something along those lines. And if that's true, even her presence in the home of these religious leaders, in the home of the Pharisees, is bold, right? It shows that she has that she's showing a particular amount of determination. She has a goal. She's going to see Jesus, and she plans to see that goal through. So we can admire her in that way, that she's in the Pharisee's home. The text tells us she has with her an alabaster flask of oil. This wasn't uncommon at the time. An alabaster flask, it probably wouldn't have had any handles. It probably would have had a long neck that would have been kind of snapped or broken off when the person intended to use the oil within it. And these perfumes were fairly costly. Jewish ladies, they usually had a perfume. I don't want to say usually, but it was common for them to have a flask of perfume that they would hang around their neck by a cord. They would take this with them wherever they went, even on the Sabbath. They were allowed to wear it on the Sabbath. This was likely, this flask that this woman uses was likely one of these. So with that in mind, let's keep moving forward. Into verse 39, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.'" We'll stop here before we get to their conversation. So this is, it's interesting that Luke, our author, he makes a point to tell us the Pharisee spoke to himself. He doesn't say this out loud. He says this in his mind. He's thinking this. And typically when we talk about this situation, when we go over the story, we're talking about the uniqueness of the situation, the beauty of the situation, the determination or the boldness of the woman. That's totally fair. Not taking anything away from that. That's a good thing to talk about. We don't usually talk about how awkward this probably was. This would have been super uncomfortable for a lot of people there for many reasons. People were typically anointed on the head, not the feet. The woman, she's crying, she's weeping, and wiping the tears off of Christ's feet with her hair also. Not usual, not something that you see every day. And to have one's hair kind of flowing in that day and age was considered immodest. And she was using that hair to wipe the tears with. So here's this entirely unique, situation, and probably a situation that's fairly uncomfortable for some of the attendees, for some of the guests and onlookers here. And it doesn't seem like anybody breaks the silence until Jesus addresses the Pharisee. That seems to be the first words spoken, or at least the first words that Luke records as being spoken after this happened. So he says, "Simon, I have something to say to you," says teacher, say it. Verse 41 reads, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You've rightly judged." I love the Pharisee's response here. I do. If he invited Jesus into his home, he's probably at least a little familiar with Christ. At the very least, he's heard of him. He's heard of his miracles and his travelings. More than likely, he's watched him or listened to him preach while being in this crowd. So he probably has a good idea of how Jesus talks, how his traditional manner of speaking and dialogue with others. So when Jesus asks him this question, when he says, "Which of them will love him more?" he doesn't give a straightforward answer. The word he uses is hypolambano. At least that's Luke's translation of the Aramaic into Greek. So his Greek translation of the Aramaic that the Pharisee would have spoken. The point is he doesn't blatantly answer the question. He doesn't immediately snap back with an answer. He doesn't say, "Well, the one he forgave more, of course." He knows Jesus well enough to know he's being lured into a trap, which I think is very funny. So he uses the word hypolambano, which means "I take it" or "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." That word indicates there's some hesitation there. He knows what the answer is. He knows what he has to say, but he hesitates. He knows that he's walking into a trap because that is how Jesus talks. But let's keep moving forward into verse 44. "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same love little.'" This is awesome. This is great. The first thing Jesus says here, he says, "Do you see this woman?" It seems on the outset, that seems to be a bit of a redundant question. Do you see this woman? Yeah, everybody saw this woman. This is the only person that anybody has been looking at for the last 15 minutes. Of course we see this woman. But that's why they're uncomfortable. Simon, the Pharisee, thought Jesus was the one who could not see her. At least he says, Jesus, don't you see this shameful woman associating so closely with you? Don't you see who she is? That's kind of the question he's asking himself in his mind. Jesus, he turns that question right back around on Simon, and he says, do you see this woman? And the meaning here is, do you see her love? Do you see her repentance? Do you see her devotion? Jesus is saying, because that's what I see when I look at her. It's something that nobody else in the room was seeing, this woman. And this is kind of where he calls Simon the Pharisee out. Simon had apparently denied Jesus the common courtesies of the time. These were common courtesies from host to guest. They would wash their feet. The roads were dirty. They would anoint their head with oil. They would give them a kiss for a greeting. Yet the Pharisee is criticizing the woman for giving these same courtesies to Jesus. Jesus takes that idea, and he kind of makes Simon look a bit foolish at his own table for his hypocrisy. He's criticizing the woman for doing the same things that he should have done as soon as Jesus walked in the door. Verse 48 reads, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. For chapter 7 wraps up. And every single time, this action of Christ is more shocking to the Pharisees than anything. It's the forgiveness of sins. They're more surprised that he forgave the woman's sins than they were at him raising the dead to life at the gate in the city of Nain. The woman came to Jesus with complete humility, with the attitude that she wasn't even worthy to be in his presence. That was a good way to come to Christ, but he didn't want her to stay there. He raises her up, he acknowledges her love, he forgives her sin, and he says, go in peace. And again, it's the forgiveness of sin that shocks people more than anything. A prophet can heal. Maybe in their minds a prophet might even be able to raise the dead, but only God can forgive sins. So again, that's where you get the surprise every time. They're like, who are you to forgive sins? That's kind of where we move into chapter 8, after that dialogue, after that interaction. Yeah?
You mentioned that she had it not kissing my feet.
Yeah, it was not just you haven't done it, but she's done more.
Mm-hmm. But it's just determined that not only my left hand oil on my head, but even my feet are worthy of this. Like, I don't even care if I want to leave. I don't even know what I'm saying. I'm not worthy to even do that.
Mm-hmm.
I find worth enough in him to bring his expensive oil to his feet. And I think that's the thing also, understanding that is, like, similar to the woman who, with the issue of blood and touch them. And it's similar to what you told her. Your faith is what I don't need to get, all of you with a grandiose heart. Oh, God, you have the honor of coming here or welcoming me in. Can I just take care of it? I'm not even working with you today, so can I just get close enough to let you know how I honor you, how I feel about you, how I, what the pain I need to give to you or leave to you. You know what I mean? It's just even more humility that she really echoes, that he also points it out specifically. You know what I'm saying? You didn't don't really see that I'm customarily as a guest, a human guest,
yes,
deserving of, let alone she is saying, I am worthy of.
Yeah. And this is something I hadn't put in my notes, but it might be relevant to say here, that it's very likely that the reason that they wouldn't have been sitting up in chairs like we do now. They'd probably have been reclining at the table. Jesus probably would have been kind of sideways on the ground. This would have been a packed location. This would have been a packed party. It's very likely that she's doing all this specifically to his feet because that's the only part of him she can get to. Because she's kind of imposing herself on this gathering, and that very well might have been the only place that people didn't really necessarily want to be around Jesus. Feet are considered gross. They're dirty. You've been outside all day. You've been traveling. Nobody wants to be around your feet. And so very likely that was the only place Christ she could get to. And I agree with everything you said, that absolutely, it's not just a matter of she did the things that you should have done, but she has so much faith that she's gone far and away, far and away more than you possibly ever would. So, yeah, absolutely. There's that's part of the point that he's making there. So, all right, awesome stuff. Let's go ahead. Let's move to chapter 8. We'll try and get through a couple verses here because it is already 7:26, but we'll try and break into chapter 8. Let's go ahead and read verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who had provided for him from their substance." Stop there. It's often thought that this is the second tour of Christ's through the region of Galilee. The first would have been in Luke chapter 4. But on the second tour, the 12 were with him. He hadn't chosen them all the way back in Luke 4. He would have been more by himself, kind of with a group of individuals. The 12 here have been formally chosen. Now, certainly we know there were many, many men who followed Christ apart from the 12 disciples. But what Luke does here is he makes a point to specify, to point out the women that followed Jesus by name. Why do we think that is? Why point out the women by name?
Maybe to show their importance.
To show their importance? Yeah, I mean, to a degree, absolutely. They were, they provided for him. They had a role in his ministry that was serving him monetarily. Yeah.
Yeah, most likely, I mean, people didn't really mention women. It was like huge deal, like especially in the Old Testament when you get stories and like notice about women that they weren't normally prominent, and they weren't normally, you know, even acknowledged. So it was important to us to know that they were there. Yes, absolutely, absolutely.
Anybody else have anything to add on to that? Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. So Luke he specifically mentions these group of women that follow Jesus because it was unusual, right? Jesus had a different attitude towards women than any of the religious leaders of the day. Rabbis back in that day, they wouldn't even teach women. They didn't even entertain the thought of teaching women. They assigned them to a generally very inferior place. Christ does not. We mentioned it lists. If women in that day typically were included in a list, it would be after the men. The only men mentioned here are the 12, and they're not even mentioned by name. It's just the 12 were with them. And here are all these women that we must mention by name because they were so important to the work that was going on. So all of that is absolutely correct. And another interesting part before we wrap up, another interesting part is the language that Luke uses. The word he uses to refer to these women is the Greek diakonia. The word provided, so the word in our scripture, if you're out of the NKJV, the word provided is diakonia. That's the root word for our word of deacon. Diakonia represents service itself. In the church, the body of Christ, deacons here handle practical, they handle logistical, charitable needs. Their role is to really allow preachers or elders to focus on prayer, to focus on the ministry of the word. That is, to a degree, the role that these women were filling in part. Before Christ, as he kind of took that tour through Galilee, they were providing for him monetarily, financially, what other ways that they could. Hence, Luke's use of the word diaconia, which I found very interesting, very cool. And I wanted to get through more of this. I had several more paragraphs to go, but I enjoyed our conversation, so I'm not mad about it. Let's go ahead and look at the challenge that we have. The challenge kind of moving into next week is every day this week, take 5 minutes to examine. So, okay, let me get something out of the way first. This was based on the next parable that we're going to read, the parable of the sower, you know, scattering seeds on the soil. Take 5 minutes to examine your soil. Without understanding that the parable comes next, and we're going to read that, that makes no sense. But the challenge is to ask yourself three questions. First, is there something in my life hardening my heart toward God? Second, are there distractions choking out my spiritual growth? Third, what would help God's word take deeper root in me? Again, you see the agricultural language. That doesn't make sense if we hadn't gotten further. So you might want to go ahead and read through verse 15 before next week by yourself. The challenge continues and says, pray specifically about these things. If you want to look at the challenge in its entirety, it will be in the foyer. We'll have it printed out, cut up, and you can go ahead and take one with you as you leave. At the very least, I believe we will, the hope is to have it either online or in the bulletin in the coming weeks as well. I don't know if it will be this week, but you can expect that soon. So let's go ahead, let's say a prayer, and then we'll move on to the second half of our service here. Go bow your heads with me. Lord, we are so blessed to be in your presence. We are so blessed to be able to gather here to meet and to learn and to worship and to share and do all these amazing things that we get to do for you, Father. We thank you just for the opportunity to do so. We thank you for the plurality of voices, for the opinions and dialogue that we get to share here. Know that we are unified. Know that we are a body in Christ. Father, we ask that you be with us moving forward this week and every week. We ask that you be with leaders, whether it be in our neighborhoods, in our community, in our state, in the United States, national, international, wherever it be, that you allow them to seek you, seek first your kingdom, and make decisions that you would sponsor, Father. We ask that they seek wisdom, because we know that across the world there's political, social strife, and we know that all of that still is in the palm of your hand, that you are moving in more ways than we can possibly comprehend. Father, we ask that you be with us this evening as we continue this service, as we worship, as we praise you, and furthermore, as we hear a word, and we ask that you continue to guide us in our everyday lives, in our own neighborhoods, with anybody that we may have an interaction, that we're always looking towards spreading the gospel, teaching and ministering about you. Father, it's in your Son's name that we pray this all. Amen. One more to do it.
What if one story of love tell it to me again? Wonderful story of love, maybe more closer again. Just let me hear about that. Just as with one dream singing, singing along to me. Wonderful story of love.
I've had a lot of thoughts in my head, and that's pretty a dangerous place to be sometimes, because I'll tell you what, when I start getting thoughts in my head, sometimes the gray matter in there starts to smoke and steam starts coming out of there, and it can be a dangerous place sometimes where all those thoughts are rattling around there. But I was coming up with several thoughts that we as Christians ought to consider each and every day of our lives. And I came up with 10 that we ought to start thinking about. Now, I promise you, I'm going to give you just the Cliff Notes version tonight. I could probably make a lesson out of each one of these thoughts, but I'm going to keep it pretty simple because I tend to be a simple-minded person. But have you ever thought about, does God really have his way with you? We sing the song, Let Him Have His Way With Thee. And my question is, does he really have his way with thee? Now, before you answer this, here's what I want you to consider, that we may not be allowing him to really rule in our lives. We find this in Luke 17, 20-21, and also in Matthew 28, 18. Let's consider some of the things that we ought to be considering as Christians as we wake up in the morning. If we never risk anything for his sake, then what are we really giving to God? We find that in Matthew 10, verse 39, he says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Christians are not to be reckless in their lives. I mean, we know this. Nor are we to be poor stewards of the things that he's given us. We do realize, though, that the world, this world, is definitely not our home. and that our lives need to reflect this truth, not just to ourselves, but to our friends and family and everyone that comes in contact with us, especially ourselves. We say we want to go to heaven, but we have to remind ourselves, this world is not our home. When we are in His Word, when we are not in God's Word regularly, we have a problem with not understanding the Scriptures. We find in Matthew 4 and in verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we're trying to live by bread alone, then we're not really living, as we find in Job chapter 23 and 12. Also, when a spirit of complaint is evident in our lives, we find in Philemon 2:14 that we're supposed to be doing all things without complaining and disputing. We may not like everything that's going on around us. Certainly the Israelites didn't like everything going around them, and we certainly don't want to be like the Israelites. For this is what condemned them from getting to the promised land. When they murmured against God, they lost the very thing that they had left Egypt for. So let us learn from the Israelites not to give up to the complaining, and let God have His way with thee, with me. Without complaint, without the murmur. Going on, when service is more of a chore than it is joy, you ever found that out? We roll around to Sunday morning, sometimes Sunday evening, and we find that coming to worship, it's like, oh, I'm so tired. It becomes a chore. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. When we do this, let me go back to my notes. When we do this, we're not honoring God. See, God loves a cheerful giver. We've heard this over and over again. And we find this in 2 Corinthians 9:7. But no one wants to be served by someone who makes it obvious that service is more of a duty to them than it is a chore or thanksgiving. When God is with us, when God has His way with us, then we can serve Him while saying, it is my pleasure. This is what God would have us think and do. He wants us to say it's a pleasure to be with Him in worship. It's a pleasure to serve you. How may I help you today? This is the way that God would have us be. Now, here's another thought that we tend to have a problem with sometimes as Christians. When we're constantly trying to push the envelope with sin. Personally, I like to try to stay as far away from sin as I can. But there are those who like to ride the fence. They want to get just as close to sin without falling over as they can. Brothers and sisters, this is a dangerous thing to do. You see, we find in Romans 12:9, he says, to abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. If a person who continually tries to get as close to sin, as close as he can to sin, without crossing the line, he is playing a very dangerous and a very ungodly game. When you see that fence or that line, don't step over. It's so easy. But we need to stay away from that. We need to put on, as Christians, the appearance of good and not of evil. When a constant gloom hangs over our disposition. Now this kind of coincides with what the Israelites were doing with their gloom. But you see, we find in Galatians 5 and in 22 and 23, we find that the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first thing he mentions? Joy. Now there's other fruit of the Spirit, but the very first thing is joy. We are to have joy in our life. It's important that we learn how to have joy. There are times for weeping and there's times for sorrow. It's going to be. But learn to find the joy in your life, and that only comes through God. If we seek His way in our lives, He will seek out joy, and that comes through Him, as we find in Psalm 37, 4, and in Philemon 4, 4. Now, when our thoughts are dominated by things, this is a big one among the world. When our thoughts are dominated by things, I've heard it said, he who has the most toys wins. This is not so. This is not going to bring you joy. When our thoughts are dominated by things, do not love the world or the things in the world, as we find in 1 John 2:15. God does not have his way in our hearts when our thoughts are constantly focused on getting more and better things. Man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses, as you find in Luke 12:15. You see, all those things are just things, and they're going to rust, or they're going to be given to someone else when we pass away. They're things. That's all they are. It's nice to have things, and God may bless us with things, but they're things. And that's where we need to keep our perspective. When our prayer becomes routine, now this is an easy one to do. When we start saying vain repetitions in our prayer, a lot of times it happens at the dinner table. Sometimes we may start prayer the same way. When our thoughts start to become vain repetitions, this is going to be a problem. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, Matthew 6, 7. God wants Christians to pray and seek his face on a daily basis, as the 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Luke 11:1, and in Matthew 6:11. He is not having his way in our lives when we really never communicate with him. Those vain repetitions are easy to say when we don't give them any thought. Keep them out of our lives and let's talk to God. Let's not use vain repetitions as a chore when we pray to our God, or he won't listen to those vain repetitions. We need to speak to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when we're doing what we know is wrong, but somehow we excuse it, this kind of goes along with the same thought of getting close to sin. Again, these thoughts in my head, so sometimes they kind of rattled around in there, but I wrote them down anyway here. But when we know what is wrong, but somehow we excuse that sin. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. This is what we find in Proverbs 30 and verse 20. Sin rides with the rationalizations of these excuses. And sin is really what we call an excuse for doing what we know is wrong. For him who knows what to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. If we would let God have his way in our hearts, his word must be allowed to rule no matter what. His word has to be written on our hearts. When we do this, we'll avoid that sin best way we can. Now, we're going to sin. Thank goodness for God's grace, for it covers a multitude of sins. However, we cannot be seeking sin and expect Him to cover that. We need to ask for forgiveness of those things. Now, this is going to be my final thought, and this is what I'm going to close with, okay? When we follow Jesus, He sees us to be our ambition. When we let other things get in the way of us worshiping God, when things get in the way of our prayer life, when things get in the way of knowing what we know to do is right, then Jesus knows this, and it becomes our ambition to do so. But Jesus says to follow me. He says this in Mark 1:17. Now, every Christian here needs to decide. Look at my thoughts here. Okay, every Christian must decide on a daily basis whether you need to follow Him, as you find in Luke 9:23. I've given you a lot of scriptures tonight, and if you want some of these scriptures to write down, I'll certainly give those to you. But these are 10 thoughts that we need to put in our lives every single day. Again, my brain was smoking when I put these together, but it makes sense when you stop to think about these thoughts. We need to think about how can we serve God and how can we make our lives right with Him. Now, my question to you tonight is, does God have His way with thee? Does God have His way with me? Does He have His way with you? Have you thought about that tonight? Have you not been baptized in the water that washes away sin, raised to a new life, sinless, spotless, sin-free? Well, then perhaps you need to think about your life tonight. Is God going to be happy with the way you're living your life? If you need to come back to God, if you need to have us say prayers with you and commune with you and be able to talk with you, we're certainly able to do that tonight. Perhaps you need to talk to God alone. If you need to talk to Him, do it tonight. But don't let this night pass tonight without God having His way with you. Make it your commitment tonight as you stand and sing.
Would you live when Jesus had you all in your good? When you walk with Him in the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden? It's hard. Would you
worthy man. Father,